Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
Many people tell us they're happy with their life apart from Christ, so why change so long as they're happy? Others say they make it fine in life apart from Christ. We often hear people say, this life works for me, so why should I want to change it? On the other hand, Christians sometimes find themselves in unpleasant and adverse circumstances. They begin to wonder if they're any better off than their friends who do not believe in God. And then there are some who conclude that they're actually worse off. Is life any better with Christ? I'd like for us in this study to consider why life is so much better with Christ. By beginning, I want to deny the validity of the so-called health and wealth gospel. This so-called health and wealth gospel is that which lays the emphasis on the fleshly and the physical aspect of life. The emphasis it makes is on what they say, how much more money and health one has with Christ. But that is not necessarily true. We have a biblical example of a man called Saul of Tarsus. Before his conversion, he had all the fleshly, physical considerations he could want. He had worldly power, worldly fame, and access to fortune if he so desired. When Saul was converted to Christ, he forsook all the fleshly advantages he had. He turned his back on wealth and power. He was often stoned and beaten. He suffered the indignities of wrongful imprisonment and persecution by his own countrymen, the Jews. We read of his disposition in these things in more than one place in the New Testament, but we first want to observe the disposition he had toward the fleshly advantages he left behind after he became a Christian. Return to your New Testament, and your New Testament, to the book of Philippians. Let's read together from Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul, in effect, said he was more than glad to lose those things because it was necessary to turn his back upon them in order to win Christ. But he had more than merely a good, positive disposition about what he lost there. Let's look at him as he suffers for the sake of Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Was Paul ever bitter about his adversities? Hear him again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, when he said, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Listen again to this great apostle, as toward the close of his life, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that doesn't sound much like the sissy modern health and wealth preacher who drools and drips all over when he thinks he's about to get his hand into someone's pocketbook. Try to imagine the Paul the Apostle talking like some of these fakers who promise you everything is going to be wealth and health in your life if you just turn yourself over to them and give them all your money. Now, if those preachers believe what they preach, why don't they give their own money to the Lord and let Him multiply their riches? They wouldn't have to ask you for yours if they'd do that, would they? But of course, don't hold your breath until they do. That concept of Christianity is a warped concept. It is not gained from a careful study of Scripture. It is a quasi-Christianity. It merely has an appearance. There's a vast difference between living with Christ in fellowship with Him and the quasi-Christianity pretended by some. Life is better with Christ. Yes, even if we find ourselves without friends, without home, and without food, life is better with Christ than without, regardless of the external circumstances of this life. One lesson Jesus tried to teach His apostles was that external circumstances had little, if anything, to do with peace and genuine joy. We read in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In the next verse He said, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Observe, please, in these two passages, that peace, courage, and joy may be had due to our relationship with Christ, not because of the world. Jesus said His peace was not like the peace of the world. It is not determined by physical circumstances and events. Read again in John chapter 16, verse 33, the words of our Lord, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Observe again that Jesus contrasts what He offers and what the world will give you. The apostles would have tribulation in the world, but during that troublesome time they also would have peace and cheer. Why? Because Christ in their life would make the big difference. A man once told a preacher that the preacher should try real life for a while. Then he wouldn't place so much emphasis on the things of the other world or the world to come. The preacher's reply that he was already in real life. He explained how Christians faced sickness, accidents, death of loved ones, financial difficulties, and all the other things those who didn't believe face. Then, in addition to those, Christians often face opposition from unbelievers for no reason other than they are different. The preacher then reiterated how the world held forth false promises of health, wealth, and security. Yet, in reality, the world can never deliver on those promises permanently. On the other hand, genuine Christianity is different. New Testament Christianity, and there is no other kind, offers promises but not the promises the world makes. For example, the only security is a spiritual security, and it depends upon our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Much of the New Testament is devoted to preparing Christians to face up to adversities in the right disposition, with the understanding that out of it can come blessings. In fact, we're taught to rejoice in such tests of our faith. James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Christians are not encouraged to go about looking for such tests and adversities. Yet when Christians fall into them, that is, when we are blind to their presence and we find ourselves in them, we are to rejoice. Rejoicing is not because we are in the trials, but in spite of the fact. We rejoice because we know that out of the trials shall come a stronger character, a greater patience, and a deeper faith. A large portion of Hebrews chapter 12 is given to instruction on how to conduct oneself during trials and adversities. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and read with me. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, reading through verse 11. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now the context is set in verse 4. What is that context? Resisting sin. The following is that which occurs because the Christian soldier is in a battle and is fighting against sin. Righteousness is pitted against sin. It is against evil. The Christian is a righteous warrior. He must suffer hardship because of his battle. Christians are reminded of the ancient exhortation regarding chastening. We are then reminded that every son whom the Lord loves, he chastens and cleanses. In the next place, he points out that if we endure the chastening as a son who loves and respects his father, God will deal with us as a loving father to a son. If we refuse, he will deal with us as if we have no father and he's nothing but a judge condemning us. He then draws an analogy from our earthly fathers who chastened us in their own human judgment, and we love them. How much more, he said, should we reverence our Heavenly Father who chastens us in an all-wise knowledge? The conclusion is that although no chastening seems pleasant at the moment, it does yield the fruit of peace and joy if we endure it with the right outlook. Are we better than Jesus? Sometimes when things get a bit discouraging, some Christians feel sorry for themselves. Self-pity is one of the easiest things to fall into and the most revolting things others can see in us. It is completely unjustified. Near the end, shortly before Jesus was crucified, he tried to impress some principles of truth upon the apostles. One of these principles was that they would have to suffer. Read with me from John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, because ye are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Are you surprised that Jesus warned his apostles that they would be hated and persecuted? You shouldn't be. If the world crucified Jesus, why should we who follow Jesus think it will regard us any better? Jesus stated a principle in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Listen as he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." The Apostle John had this brought to his remembrance. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Now this same principle is easily observed both in the statement of Jesus and in the statement of John. What is that principle? Darkness hates light. Evil hates righteousness. He who walks in the light and does righteously will be hated by some of those in the darkness who work evil. This is one reason Christianity is described as a battle. And the individual Christian is described as a soldier in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. Christians are at war with Satan. We are at war with a legion of evildoers. We should be ashamed to even think of feeling self-pity when we face adversities in this battle. The kingdom of darkness turned its full wrath upon Jesus, the light of the world. Christians are those who walk in the light. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." But how is life better with Jesus? We affirm that life is far, far better with Jesus than without. How? What are the ways? First of all, with Jesus we have a companion in life who understands fully. Well, we may have earthly companions who understand to some degree, but Jesus, as a companion of Christians, understands perfectly everything that we go through. Jesus has been there before us. He left us an example in which we should walk. We're better off than formerly, regardless of the external circumstances, because we have a perspective of life that only Jesus can provide through the gospel to those who believe it and submit to its teachings. Second, we're better off than formerly because we have left behind all those shameful, degrading practices that only produce guilt, shame, weakness in will and character. We now face prohibitions that are good for us. They're character building at the same time. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 20, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." That contrast is plain, isn't it? Very plain. Here again, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The contrast is intended to imply how much better off in disposition and practice Christians are than those who do practice sin. The perspective in life improves drastically when one understands and submits to the gospel of Christ. In summary of this, consider the fact Christians don't have to wake up some mornings and try to remember where they were the night before, who they were with, and what they did, nor do they have to try to placate the horrible feelings they aroused in others as well as themselves because of degrading acts of sin they committed. Third, we're better off with Christ than before Christ because of the compassionate understanding we have of our circumstances, events, and our fellow man. We're in a better position to understand, and out of that understanding, work through the circumstances with a greater degree of certainty and composure than unbelievers. When it comes to marriage, Christians make better marriage partners. When it comes to friendship, Christians make better friends. When it comes to working, Christians make better workers. When it comes to citizenship, Christians make better citizens than without Christ. I'm not saying these things in a boasting or in a self-righteous way. I understand that there are many, many non-Christians who have wonderful marriages, who make wonderful friends, who are tremendous workers, and who are outstanding citizens. But they are the exceptions. Mind you, the exceptions. Christians. I'm not talking about quasi-Christianity. I'm talking about genuine Christianity. I'm talking about those that can lay their fingers on the pattern in the New Testament and say, this is the way I live. They can say, here are the footsteps of Christ, and I walk in them to the very best of my ability, and I don't make any excuses for sin in other people. Now, these are the ones I'm talking about. Fourth, life is far better with Christ because only in Christ do men enjoy real, genuine security. No person can know what shall occur tomorrow, but we can trust in and rely upon the one who holds tomorrow in his hands. The mightiest armies in the world can be defeated. The largest fortunes ever amassed can be lost. The strongest physical body ever seen in the world can crumble in disease and death without warning. Fame, popularity, and every other form of worldly, fleshly security can be lost without warning. But in Christ, we know what awaits us. We are dependent only upon our own faithfulness. That is, our relationship with Christ is dependent only upon our own faithfulness to Him. So long as we sincerely walk in the light of the Word of God, we have this security. God does not demand sinless perfection, but He does demand faithfulness. There's a difference. He demands of us the best, the most sincere effort we can make. It was this view Jesus tried to impress upon His apostles just hours before He went to the cross. We hear Him say in John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus gave them assurance that if they would just trust in Him, He would fulfill their greatest desire, eternal life. People like to speculate about the book of Revelation, often half jokingly, half in earnest. I assure people I can tell them all I know about the book in 30 seconds or less. After all, I tell them the book only has three very simple lessons. Here they are for your use if you want them. The book of Revelation teaches, number one, that God tells us we must pay the price for our faith. A second lesson in Revelation, God tells His people how to pay that price. A third lesson in Revelation is, God assures His people that when they have paid the price and find themselves standing on heaven's side of the Jordan of death, they will exclaim, "The price is nothing compared to the blessing." Those are the three simple lessons in the entire book of Revelation. Actually, this is what the entire New Testament is about when we get past the initial introduction of the four accounts of the life of Christ. The epistles merely explain how and encourage us to put into practice the principles of life our Savior lived upon the earth. In doing this, we'll be like Him. And being like Him, we shall suffer. As for the same reason Jesus suffered, resisting sin. We don't want to scare you. We don't want to try to intimidate you away from Christ. We do want to help you understand better what walking with Christ is all about. We've presented one side of that life with a prayer that it will strengthen your resolution to follow Him. It's our hope that you will develop in determination to walk in His steps, regardless of where those steps lead through this life. There's more to living with Christ than gaining scars of spiritual battles against the Prince of Darkness. There's the genuine side, there's the side of joy, genuine happiness, the greatest pleasures found in simple service and fellowship, and a host of other things we seldom consider. There are the qualities of life that either will be learned or improved upon, such as love, compassion, loyalty, integrity, and many, many other qualities which improve the very quality of life itself and make life so pleasant and worthwhile as we go about our daily task. We've not even touched on hope, patience, faith, and numerous other wonderful attributes of life one gains by walking with Christ. We can think of no other life that could possibly promise anything remotely as sacred or valuable as the character that comes from devoting one's life to Christ. It is this devotion which will compel one to count as nothing the difficulties and adversities which might be experienced because of commitment to Christ. In view of this, we return to that line of thought as we close this lesson. One last passage we need to investigate briefly. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. There John was instructed to write to the little church of Smyrna, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." To the little church at Smyrna, Jesus promised them that if they would be faithful unto death, not until, but with a view of paying for the faithfulness with life itself, He would give them a crown of life. Keep it and lose it. Give it up and gain it. The only real loss anyone ever experiences is withholding from the Lord what the Lord asks one to give. To keep it for self rather than give it to the Lord is to lose it forever. This is what spiritual security is about. This is what understanding and wisdom are about. This is what faith is about. This is what genuine Christianity, the Christianity about which we read in the New Testament, is all about. If you're obediently and faithfully following Christ, we commend you. We pray that you will continue faithfully so long as you live. If you have not committed your life to Christ, we fervently pray you will very soon. We hope you'll join us in the next study.